Good evening. Welcome you all here to the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, and we are currently engaged in a series on the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man of the hour that we're going to be exploring in great detail here this evening would be the Apostle Andrew. The Apostle Andrew. And we're going to make as a focal point here in this particular study the subject of evangelism as well. Because when you think of Andrew, I believe you would discover that really the word evangelism is nearly synonymous with this man. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and let us pick up with our reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. 4:18. The Bible here says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." We learn here that Andrew was a fisherman disciple, meaning that this had been his occupation prior to his call to ministry and his call to apostleship. Now, as you look there at this expression, fishers of men, I think that we can learn from this analogy about fishing and make some parallels with the work of evangelism itself. I think that we can see some striking similarities between ministry and the actual event of fishing itself. And I'm going to share some observations. I believe that there might be a boatload more that you might be able to pitch in, no pun intended. But number one, some are really good at it, but anyone can do it. Now, how many here might describe themselves as fishermen? Show of hands. All right, I see at least one. All right, how many here have actually caught a fish? All right, about everybody's hand will go up. So as you look here at this subject of fishing, while we grant that there are those out there who are a little more gifted in this department, there is really nobody who can say that they just cannot do this. And so when it comes to evangelism, we shall all have a role that we can play. Number two, fishing requires patience. And that might take the prize for the most obvious statement of the day. You throw out your line, you wait, you reel it back in, you cast it out once again, you wait, you have to reel it in again, and so the process repeats. You have to have a lot of patience because fishing can take the better part of the day. Number three, fishermen learn how to deal with discouragement. When Jesus met the fishermen disciples, they had labored all night. You read about that there in Luke chapter 5, and they had caught nothing. And so just as you think here about that work of fishing, it can be quite strenuous and it can end up being somewhat disappointing. But you keep at it day after day after day. Even when the fish are not necessarily biting or hopping up there to the shoreline or up into the boat. How about this one over here? Number four. The church is a fishing boat, not a pleasure boat. And I believe that there is a huge difference. You see, if you were to go to certain harbors, you're going to see different types of boats. There can be pleasure boats there within the bay, but other boats also where men might be making a living. And these boats are constructed in different ways, and they operate in different ways. The pleasure boats are all about convenience. They're all about great comfort. They've got plenty of cushions for you to rest your rear. And they hug the shoreline so that people there can enjoy the view. It's all very safe. The fishing boats are different. They are out there for the deep, and the crew will often take great risks. They make sacrifices. Very little comfort is connected here. And you see, we cannot have a ministry that is merely about ourselves. Jesus Christ does not say, "Follow me, and I will take you on a delightful cruise." But rather he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The church is not a pleasure boat. The church is a fishing boat. But here, number five. Fishing can be somewhat dangerous. At times, that might be so. I'd say that a good number here may be familiar with that program called Deadliest Catch. And there you have those who are out there in colder places. They're catching crabs. The most difficult fishing can often prove to be the most productive, even when you are in somewhat treacherous waters. But then number six, there is great joy in catching fish. All of us have caught a fish, just about all of us, even some of the youngest among us. And I don't know of anybody that wears a frown upon catching that fish, but rather we are elated. The eyes brighten up. We smile. And quite a few of us would want to get our picture taken there with that fish. And no one is going to have a long face when that happens there. Quite a few will even seek to preserve their catch, right? And as we talk here about evangelism, there will be far greater joy to see others come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus now in on Andrew. Andrew was a fisherman who had become a fisher of men. His name meant manly. And I do believe that that is somewhat of a fitting description. Of course, the net fishing that he did would be physically demanding and quite rigorous, physically challenging. But also, inasmuch as he had earlier been a disciple of John the Baptizer, he was out there in the rugged wilderness, a land cut off from comforts and conveniences of city life. And so I believe that when you look here at Andrew, you can see perhaps some characteristics that might indeed be associated traditionally with manliness. He was somewhat decisive and deliberate. He was quick to act. He was quick to get a job done. But he didn't have a lot of fuss about this. It's not like he was tooting his own horn, but rather he happened to be somewhat of a quiet worker for the Lord in the kingdom. But he has great courage. He takes initiative. And so Andrew could be regarded as a good man's man. Now, when we first meet Andrew, that's over there in John chapter 1. And we learned that he happened to be one of the first of the disciples to be called. In fact, as far as I can tell, the very first one with the name that is given. The very first here of the apostles. Even before his brother Peter. So let's go ahead and take a look at this now in John chapter 1. Now, Andrew was with another disciple that's usually understood to be John, not John the Baptist, but John, who would become also an apostle. And he's in the vicinity of his own brother, Peter. Now, why do I bring this up? It's highly likely that when we're talking here about these fishermen disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that they were on a bit of a sabbatical from their occupation. They were taking somewhat of a break, becoming disciples of John the Immerser out there in the wilderness. And so as you think about here these men who shared the same trade, and of course Zebedee, the father of James and John, had a business, had an industry connected with this. So they were all together here with commerce. They are as birds of a feather flocking together. They seem to form somewhat of a cohesive unit. They are tied at the hip. They seem to be quite close-knit. And in many ways, I think they would be inseparable. Of course, we know about how Peter, James, and John, among the first four, so you just minus out Andrew, but there with Peter, James, and John, why, there's quite a bit of clout connected with them. And Andrew is left out, but here you have Peter, James, and John that were the very ones on that Mount of Transfiguration. They were with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, closer to him than the rest. And also they were present then when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Andrew happens to be left out of that mix there. And as you study out Andrew, you're going to see that here is a man who, in comparison to those, is somewhat more obscure. But you do not detect in any way, shape, form, or fashion a man who is resentful of that reality. But rather, he is content to be a quiet worker in the kingdom. And we can learn very much from that example. Well, here in John chapter 1, there in verse 35, the Bible says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now, it was about the 10th hour. That corresponds to about 4 p.m. So they still have a better portion of the day, the good part of the evening there, the afternoon and evening, to spend there learning at the feet of the master teacher. But look there at verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was" who? "Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus." You could picture him just sort of physically doing this, escorting him along. He brought him to Jesus. "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated "a stone." Now, you look at how Andrew is often referenced, and it's as though one of his chief defining marks was that he happened to be the brother of Simon Peter. I want for you to see this. Now, when we read there in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that he was identified as Simon Peter's brother. Here again, we see how he is identified that way. Also in John chapter 6, there in verse 8, you read thusly, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother," goes on here to bring a lad with the fish and the loaves over to Jesus Christ. As you ponder this here, you have to do a bit of a double take. Can you imagine if one of your defining marks happened to be who it was that you were related to, and people picked up on that, and they highlighted that, and they wanted to make that the entirety of the talk about you? If I were to say that, look, over here, Over here, we happen to have this one who is a son to this celebrity. a son over here to this country singer, or a daughter to this rock star, or a brother over here to this famous baseball player. After some time, that individual might be saying, all right, I've heard a lot of that. Yeah, yeah. But you know, I also have a life too. You want to know a little about me, maybe? But usually the questions center around the one who happens to be the more famous. So someone there might feel a little less important. In such situations where one in the family overshadows another, it may not be all that uncommon to find resentment, strong sibling rivalry, or perhaps even estrangement. One can settle down and get very quiet and nearly shut down. But in Andrew's case, please observe that there's no evidence whatsoever that he ever would begrudge Peter's dominance. You know, I myself am a middle child. And if you are a middle child, maybe you know about middle child syndrome. Here, my brother, he got a lot of the responsibility because he was older. And so I sometimes envied that. But you see, I had a younger sister. I've got a younger sister. And so as I was growing up, I couldn't help but notice how she got pampered quite a bit. And so as the middle child, sometimes you want to jump up and down and wave your arms and say, here I am. Don't forget about me now. Right? Well, as you study out Andrew, here is someone who is more than fine with not being in the limelight. It was not about ego. It was not about trying to call the shots. But rather, it was about service to the Lord Jesus Christ. In some cases, where one is more popular than another, jealousy can exist. There's an urge perhaps to be envious or bitter. But remember Andrew. He displays fantastic maturity and humility. I'm sure he had to have known deep down that just as soon as he brought Peter, his brother, over there to Jesus, that from that moment forward, he'd be relegated to a secondary status in a manner of speaking. But he brings his brother anyway. And that, I think, tells us a lot about his character. How about us? Are we willing to let another take that greater seat? Everything in Scripture indicates that Andrew had that right heart. It's not as though he was trying to be some type of a star in a Broadway play or production, not a star performer there. He didn't have to have all that publicity. He didn't have to be the chief speaker at a press conference, fielding all the questions. But rather, he was content to be there in the background as a support, a supporting actor. I think that illustrates a very important principle. Let us do the best that we can with the abilities that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Andrew was not the most outgoing in terms of personality, but as a behind-the-scenes man, he could still do fantastic work. And some, unfortunately, when they think that because obscurity might be part of the equation, they conclude that really they should bow out. That is not the right attitude. You don't have to sound a trumpet when you're teaching others. There's no need to bang a gong. You don't have to have people hanging on every last word that comes out of your mouth. Because if it's all about earthly glory for you, Jesus said you indeed have your reward. But look here to Andrew, who shows us that better way. We all have a part to play. Andrew and Peter, though brothers, had very differing styles of leadership. But even as Peter was suited to his calling, Andrew unmistakably was suited to his. And I believe that in many ways he could be a better model for you and for me, because admittedly, many of us shall labor and toil in relative obscurity. But that can be fine. That can be absolutely fine. There is still work to do, and it's more than just warming a pew. We next encounter Andrew over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want for us to at least go over there in this particular survey of Andrew here in our study. In John chapter 12, we're going to see how it is here that there are some Greeks who sought out Philip and asked to see Jesus. But Philip seems a little befuddled on the protocol here. And that is where Andrew shall intervene. In John chapter 12, let's start over here with verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so he launches into a powerful sermon about self-sacrifice for a greater good, a great harvest to come. But whose name is mentioned here? It is that of Andrew. You read here that Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So Andrew seems to take more of the center stage in this whole process. Why didn't Philip just directly introduce these individuals to Christ? We're not expressly told. Some have suggested that he might have been somewhat timid or shy, or perhaps a little confused about what would be proper in this setting. Maybe he wasn't so sure if Jesus would want to see Greeks, since Jesus had earlier talked about how they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but rather just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're not told the reasons. But Andrew, did you catch this, does not seem to be confused one whit. He understood that souls that were wishing to see Jesus were also souls that Jesus wished to see. And so he understood the power of influence and personal evangelism. It's so remarkable when you study out this man, Andrew. We can talk there about Peter, James, and John, but Andrew alone is seen as that very one who is bringing people actively to Christ. One-on-one. That is evangelism, the Andrew way. Well, the truth be told, we have to applaud the efforts of Andrew. Are we as him? One thing that I've observed is that the more effective way in reaching the lost will indeed be through just our personal dealings with them. It's certainly so that one can respond to the gospel after hearing a sermon that is preached, a very stirring exhortation. But you know, so much occurs behind the scenes. Just a simple interest that is shown in that person can leave an indelible mark and a good impression that pays dividends in this world and in the world to come. I can recall hearing a little story there about A.C. Grider, a gospel preacher from the 50s and 60s, who held quite a few debates and was well known with gospel meetings throughout the country. He talked about how he had delivered a very powerful sermon, he thought, on the judgment. And there was a young man who came forward down the aisle and asked to be baptized. And Grider went ahead and confessed that he felt a tad important for his part that he played in that. But he learned there after the baptism that the young man had already determined to come forward at the invitation, even before the service had started. You see, there was another within that congregation who had already had some studies there with that young man and encouraged him toward that end. Well, Grider confessed that he was humbled by that, but happy that here personal interest was shown in that young man. It's the neighbor next door.
The lady at the bus stop, the clerk behind the counter, the co-worker there at the business, the classmate from school. Have we passed out a pamphlet? Have we laid down a card? Have we made opportunity for follow-up with individuals? There are those that will be all right with studying the Bible with you. Be bold to offer that. We've all had certain ones to teach us the truth. Let us also go and do likewise. Appreciate one like Andrew. In the last place, we see that here was one who could also leave results with God. He didn't have all the answers as to how everything would unfold, but he knew the niche that he could fill. He could move his legs, he could grab an arm, and he could take someone there to Jesus. In John chapter 6, we have the familiar incident of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. A good multitude is here. I mean, we have a smaller group here at Lawrenceville. Can you imagine this type of a scale? Just about as far as the eye could see, you would have a sea of people. And so we read here in John chapter 6, there at verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now watch there, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." It takes some time to get all of these thousands to sit down. But here is Andrew. He identifies the one available food source. And he makes certain that Jesus, his master, will know about that and be aware of this. And so in a way, he happens to set the stage for this well-known miracle itself. You know, all he could do here is just take this boy with a meager meal, infinitesimally small, and say, "Jesus, here's what we got." Now, quite a few might be rolling their eyes. But Andrew is a man of action, isn't he? He was content to leave the results with the Lord himself. As we go out there and labor in the community, as we talk there amongst our friends, sometimes we can end up with a fruitful harvest, but sometimes we might have no crop. Yet regardless, we have to do the best with what we have, and then give it over to God. I think they're about this little ditty. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Gideon had a pitcher. Tabitha had a string. Moses had a rod. Have you not some gift that you can give to God? Andrew was one who was not going to despise the day of small things. But he recognized that there in the hands of God, powerful things could be accomplished. There are a lot of people out there that we hope against hope that they would turn before it is too late. But our only job is to preach the truth. We're not obligated to guarantee results. There will be those who are as the wood, hay, and straw. We lay there on that foundation. But they shall not abide, all that shall be burned. Nevertheless, we shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Even there with the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel was charged to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way. And when he would do that, then guess what? Ezekiel would deliver his own soul, regardless of what would happen here with the recipient of the message. We don't want blood to be on our hands. Let us be saved, yet so as through fire, the testing fire. The judgment shall come. Shall we stand, and shall we be glorious for God? Only if we are busy there about the Lord's work. Now, evangelism is the normal life of a healthy church, and it can never, ever be regarded as an optional extra. It is crucial that we get this because it follows ipso facto that Christians must give their lives to the very message which gave them life. And no one among us can say it's merely an elective course. Evangelism 101, and that's fine for some, but you know, I'm not really enrolled in that. If you're in the body of Christ, I have news. You are enrolled. We all know what Matthew 28 says about the Great Commission. But do you remember what Genesis 1:28 says? 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Let you in on a secret, if I might. Mankind has had little trouble figuring out Genesis 1:28. With a population of over 7 billion, global reproduction is a phenomenon. But a healthy church should also desire eagerly to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. Let's make sure that we don't buy into any mythology. Some think that it takes a certain personality, and that person's just not me. Why, we have a preacher to do this, it's his job, we pay his salary, or it's just for a few selected gifted men. No, no, not at all. The power is there in the gospel of Christ, not in the ability of the messenger himself. We must never, ever forget that. And you don't have to necessarily be a walking, talking, living, breathing Bible dictionary or encyclopedia before it can begin for you. Because when you look here at Andrew, he was a rugged fisherman. He was not a Rhodes Scholar, the educated elite. Someone would say, well, I don't know that I can do this because I don't know if I'll have all the answers to all the questions. We don't even know all the questions out there. How could we really know all the answers, a preacher included? If you waited until you've memorized a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you might get out when you're about 99. But that has never, ever been God's plan. In looking here at Andrew, as far as we know, he never packed the house preaching to multitudes. He never wrote an epistle. He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts after chapter 1 or any of the epistles. Andrew is more of a silhouette than a full-scale portrait in the pages of God's Word. In fact, the Bible does not record what happened to Andrew after Pentecost. Whatever role he played, it seems to remain out of sight. Now, for what it is worth, tradition reveals that he took the gospel north. Eusebius writes that Andrew went as far as Scythia. He was ultimately crucified in Achaia, there in southern Greece, near Athens. One account tells us that he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ, and that infuriated her husband. He demanded that his wife recant and take it all back, but she did not want to part from her devotion to Christ, and so he directed his anger there at Andrew and had him crucified. Now, we have no record of what that governor did there to his wife, but by most accounts, Andrew hung on the cross for 2 days. Exhorting passerby to obey Jesus for salvation. Now, tradition can say a lot, I grant that. But one thing is sure, Andrew endeavored to bring people to the Lord even to the very end of his days. And though his name would be eclipsed by gospel warriors such as Peter and Paul, Andrew also has an eternal tribute there for him, as his name shall be inscribed there on the foundations of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Let us thank God for men just like Andrew. They don't receive the most credit, but let me tell you, they do not seek that. They only want to hear the Lord say, "Well done." Andrew's plea may well have been likened unto that of Nehemiah. "Remember me, O Lord, for good." And when God knows who you are, That's all that she'll ever count. Let's be faithful to him. For God is not a man that he should forget, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Obey the gospel of Christ. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. If we could help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.